2 hours, but I'm not going to do that. Amen. We're going to just jump right in. So let me do that by getting to this slide. And this is the threefold treatise, or the threefold argument that we're making for Baptist influence upon America. Have you seen what I'm talking about so far? I hope that you're getting the gist of this. And again, we're not proud of our heritage, but we're very thankful for it. And it has to be taught, it has to be acknowledged. But right now, I want to just shift gears, and a lot of reasons for doing this. First of all, I don't want to get into something that we're going to end up having to go over and even make sense of it to set the stage for tomorrow. So tomorrow, we're going to start a whole different subject, go a whole different direction. And tomorrow's the pinnacle of everything. It's going to be the total fruit of everything we looked at so far, how it all comes to fruition, and how that our nation was actually conceived in liberty because of everything that happens setting the stage for that. So today we're just going to talk about, in our last session, about the military influence. I want to talk to you about Baptist, Patriots, and the American Revolution. Now, let me just say that I have done a session that is probably an hour and 15 minutes easily on the defense of it being a just cause for Baptist people to have fought in the Revolution. I can't do that here in this conference. It's just going to take too long. And there's a lot of biblical basis for that. But you just have to trust me on that one. I think that I could direct you to a place where I have lectured on that before. Some people have asked me, should the Baptists ever got involved in the Revolution? Aren't we supposed to turn the other cheek? Turn the other cheek has nothing at all to do with saving the innocent, the weak, protecting women, children, you know, tyranny, genocide, all those things. So anyway, I can't get into that. But what I do want to show you is how the Baptists have influenced our nation, or rather militarily, okay? And we're just going to skip some stuff. So this is where we're at. Great revival going on. The South is being saturated with the gospel and gospel preaching churches. Now, as you can imagine, when you see God doing something like this, the devil's not going to like this. And so he comes in, and he did have a concerted effort against the Baptists in North Carolina. Now, what is often the case is that the devil's a day late and a dollar short, and certainly that was the case here. The Lord had already sent these people so many different places that an attack on the Baptists in North Carolina was not going to do justice and stop the movement of the Baptists, because they're already in South Carolina, already in Virginia, already in Tennessee, and they're spreading everywhere from those places, from South Carolina into Georgia, from Tennessee up into Kentucky, from Virginia up into Kentucky, from Virginia up into Pennsylvania, from Pennsylvania over into Kentucky and into Ohio. And we could just talk about all those different strains and all the people involved with that. But the devil comes in and he tries to stop this, okay? So let me kind of set the stage. What I want you to see is there's a lot. I'm going to have to really skip through and oversimplify things and speak very quickly. But there was a revolution prior to the American Revolution. The first battle of the Revolution, so, you know, you could talk about a lot of triggers for the Revolution, the sinking of the Gaspee, the Boston Tea Party, the Boston Massacre, Concord and Lexington, and on the list goes. There's a lot of opinions, and most people pinpointed to the Concord, Lexington, the Tea Party, all those things. But long before that, there was a group of people who were taking on, really, inadvertently, kind of, the whole of England by standing against English tax policy and taking up arms against the English government, as North Carolina was a province of England at this time, by the way, in the 1600s. And you're going to find that these were largely Baptist people who started the Revolution prior to the Revolution. Now, I lectured on this many, many times, and one of the nights I was teaching on this, I had a professor come up and say, I've never heard that. That just can't be true. She went home that next day, came back. I stand corrected. It's amazing. I can't believe you see all the stuff I found. I was like, yeah, isn't it great? But it's absolutely true. And we're going to try to give you a bunch of documentation on this. So a lot of these things that were coming down in North Carolina were coming down across the whole of the colonies, and taxation without representation. By the way, the battle that was fought in North Carolina by the Baptists was a battle that would be fought by the whole later for the same principles, taxation without representation. There was a lot more going on in North Carolina. I don't have time to develop all this. There's a lady from the Netherlands. She actually, there by virtue of the University of North Carolina, I believe at Chapel Hill, wrote a great book called Breaking Loose Together, and it's about the separate Baptists. And what the premise of the book, name of the book is it had to do with the one preacher would get up and preach himself into exhaustion, another one of the separate Baptists would start right where he left off, and sometimes they would tag team preach and go back and forth because the people would sit for hours and just demand and desire more preaching, especially when they'd come from their homes and do the camp meetings and they'd stay away for weeks at a time. But you called that breaking loose together. But there was something more to that. That was the stand of the Baptists and the Piedmontese, the people there of the Piedmont region of North Carolina, largely farmers, frontiersmen. And they were fighting against not just the tax policies, but for example, just imagine if you moved to North Carolina, you cut down a bunch of trees, labored and built a farm and built a cabin and built a barn. And the next thing you know, that little document that you signed that was signed by somebody else that says you own this land, somebody comes in with the constables, with the sheriff, and says, guess what? This land is owned by somebody else. Well, wait a minute. I've signed for this land. I have this piece of paper. We didn't even know that person. That document's no good. They were just stealing land. They're selling some of the same piece of land 3 and 4 and 5 different times, defrauding people, forcibly kicking them off their property. That book just really is kind of a niche in the overall story of this that deals with a lot of the problems they're facing. So when the taxes were being constantly added, they're multiplying. Not only were the agents of the governor there, of Governor Tryon of North Carolina, not only were they coming out constantly posting new taxes, collecting exorbitant fees for all of the previously posted taxes, but they were also getting rich themselves by charging a little bit for themselves. What happened was Governor Tryon, the Eastern wealthy plantation owners who ran the provincial assembly, and all of the underling tax collectors who were crooked and criminal. They were hated during Jesus' day, by the way, but they were all getting rich on the backs of these frontiersmen Baptists who were filling up the central part of North Carolina, which was known as the Piedmont region. They were spawned off of this separate Baptist revival, and now they're just being taxed out of existence. So imagine this. I'm kind of hoping to skip over some slides by just giving you this kind of off the top of my head idea. But so they would all year long, you know, plant and harvest and bring in their crop. And by the time they got their money and paid all the taxes, they barely had enough and sometimes were literally starving out just to feed their families. They'd come in and they would start by taxing another tax upon you. If you couldn't pay that, which you couldn't pay the first one, you couldn't pay the second one, they'd confiscate your horses. They could kick you off of your plantation. They could take your property. They could do a lot of things, throw you in jail for tax problems. These are the kind of things that were happening to these poor Baptists. And when I say poor, I don't mean, oh, pity them. But these were absolutely impoverished Baptists. Now, Governor Tryon, as we're going to see, this man hated North Carolina, first of all. He didn't want to be there. He looked at it as a hog pen, and the Baptists are pigs. I want to get away from North Carolina. I don't want to be here. I want another assignment. And he hated the Baptists. He called them a scandal to common sense and a menace to society. He hated the idea of self-rule and of liberty of conscience. And so these are kind of some of the things going on. There, of course, was the Sugar Act that came down. I don't want to take a whole lot of time to get into a lot of these, but then there was the Stamp Act. Basically, the Stamp Act was this. You're using all kinds of official papers and using all these other things. We're going to make it to where you have to use all the paper, and all this paper has to be provided with a stamp on it that shows that you paid taxes on the paper. So bills of lading, receipts, legal documents of any kind whatsoever, all this stuff had to carry a stamp, and that showed that you paid taxes, okay? So this was just an unnecessary, unreasonable, ridiculous tax without any kind of representation. So October 9, 1765, over 500 people gathered in Wilmington, extreme southeastern North Carolina, right on the coast there. And, of course, they did this act of a bonfire and a mock hanging of Lord Bute. The Sons of Liberty, it's been stated, may have been born on this very night. And then they passed the Townsend Act. Now, this was another tax on importation. Basically, the assembly, the lower house, said, then we're just not going to, we're sick of these taxes. We're not going to import anything anymore. And so Tryon, who was the governor, defiantly just dissolved the assembly. Imagine that. That'd be like Mr. Biden one day saying, well, you know, I know you passed these laws. We're just not going to do them. And what we're going to do is we're just going to send you home now, guys. Take a vacation. I've got this. And really just becoming a dictator. This is what happened in North Carolina, okay? And so then there's William Tryon. You ask, was he that ugly? He actually was that ugly, probably worse, amen. But he hated Baptist people. He's a very terrible man. And the truth is, they name a lot of things after Tryon in North Carolina, Tryon Road, Tryon Creek, Tryon Highway. You know, there's the Tryon Palace, which we'll get to in a little bit. And they don't tell the truth about this guy. He was an absolute scoundrel, and he was an agent of England, okay? Well, Governor Tryon was an enemy. He became the governor of North Carolina in 1765, was an enemy of liberty, self-rule, and the Baptist people. He had a corrupt group of subordinates under him. I've talked about them a little bit. And so the average North Carolinian, especially the frontiersman, Baptist preacher or Baptist there in the central part of North Carolina, misrepresented or not represented at all. So it was taxation without representation. These were the principles that the whole would embrace after seeing what the Baptists did in North Carolina. You say it was all Baptist? No, but it was largely Baptist, okay? And I'm going to show you that, prove that to you as we go through this a little bit later. Then, of course, Tryon's Palace was a scheme. The idea was, we're going to levy another massive tax. It's 15,000 pounds, and I'm going to build this this massive structure. Not only is it going to be my palace, but it's going to be to fortify me. In case you poor saps ever get sick of me and want to attack me, this will keep me and defend me from you coming after me. And so this is another thing that took place. And, of course, that was something that pushed the Baptists to the brink. They were literally not able to feed themselves and feed their children. Then the real biggie came. This is where it came, Acts 5:29. We ought to obey God rather than man, when they brought down the Marriage Act. And the Marriage Act put Baptists on the wrong side of the law if they performed marriages. So, in other words, the government encroached and said, we know God gave you the God-given right biblically to marry and bury your people, but you cannot marry anybody or bury anybody if you're not an official Anglican minister or an approved minister by the Anglican State Church of North Carolina of England. This is by the king's authority. In addition to this, it retroactively made all of the marriages that had been performed by the Baptists to this point, they were all null and void. So now you were shacked up in addition to that, which was illegal. Your children are now deemed illegitimate. And so there's just a lot of ramifications that reference to inheritances and being a part of civil society and all of those things just caused a whole big problem. You say, well, how did the Baptists respond to this? Well, some of them actually got so upset they lost their cool. They went up to the Hillsborough courthouse and shot a bunch of holes in the courthouse, shooting off guns one night, and almost killed one of Governor Tryon's agents that night. He did not get killed, but so there was this constant thing almost on the brink of war in North Carolina between the frontiers people that were just literally being starved out by the rich, eastern, wealthy plantation owners. And finally, this thing was going to come to a head. Now, incidentally, Tryon wanted this to come to a head. He wanted to wipe out the Baptists, get them out of there, because they were the worst of the worst in North Carolina because they wanted to be ruled by Jesus Christ. They wanted to just have their own churches and follow God. And, of course, he wanted everything to be done decently and in order according to the state Anglican church, etc. Well, there arose this group now called the Regulators or the Regulation. And this was a pre-revolutionary liberty movement largely made up of Baptist people in North Carolina, again, spawned off this separate Baptist revival. Benjamin Merrill was a key leader. Benjamin Merrill is an interesting individual. He was a member of the Jersey Settlement Baptist Church. Hopefully we'll talk about John Gonneau maybe tomorrow evening if we have the time to do that. But this guy had an interesting plantation. And so when you went around his home during the day, you'd see normal farming plantation stuff going on. But if you went there at night and you looked through one of the knot holes in his barn, you would find there was a machine in there boring out gun barrels every night and making guns and stamping ammunition, getting ready for a war against England. They were literally going to attack Governor Tryon and take on the whole of England by taking on an agent of England, Governor Tryon. So this is how things begin to unfold. There's a depiction in one of the history books of one of the stormy meetings between the Regulators and Governor Tryon and his militia. And so the Baptists tried to, go and to have a redress of their grievances and to talk things out and meet with Governor Tryon. He would never give an inch on anything. He just seemed to get madder and would tax them yet more and more and more. Well, this all brought everything to a pinnacle when the Battle of Alamance took place in 1771. I have talked to, and by the way, North Carolina state history actually states this. This is the first battle of the American Revolution. Most people never heard of it, but they have, a national monument there, and they've got the museum and all the things in the battlefield and big monuments and such that are there. But again, what happened here? Well, the Regulators, these guys decided to get together. They knew that Tryon was going to cross Alamance Creek, and so they decided to come in and attack him and his militia at Alamance Creek. They were trying to gather more troops, weren't able to get the thousands that they wanted to have. And so when this battle took place, sadly, the Baptists were decimated. There's from a history book, another one of those pictures that shows the movements of the two different regiments. There's a sign right there on site, the Battle of Alamance, May 16, 1771. North Carolina militia commanded by Royal Governor William Tryon defeated the Regulators on this site. The pennants represent the second or decisive positions of the two armies into Regulator Camp. So what happened was, just as you may have seen in an old Revolutionary War movie, they would actually stand up, get in a big line, ready, take aim, fire. And they actually did that at the Battle of Alamance, but it was close quarters. So when you go to that battlefield, they have a series of red flags, and then across about 75 yards or 50 yards, you'll see a series of blue flags. And these were the positions, and you can see just over my left shoulder there actually is one of the positions there. There's an old rock down there, by the way, where one of the Regulators shot, killed several people from behind that rock, and they've got a name for the rock and everything. But so this is a very neat place to go to. But the Regulators in the Battle of Alamance, again, Tryon and his army decimated the Regulators. This defeat discouraged the Regulators, but ultimately sparked revolutionary fires that spread throughout the colonies. Now, this is not the end of the story. This is the stage that is set for me to tell you what the actual story is, okay? There's another depiction of them fighting. And then, of course, the effects of the Battle of Alamance and Governor Tryon on the Baptists of North Carolina. Now, you say, how do you know these Regulators were mostly Baptists? Well, let's notice the actions of Governor Tryon just after the Battle of Alamance, and this proves to us exactly what he knew and what he himself believed, the expert on the whole situation. First of all, he had six men hanged in Hillsboro. One of them was the Baptist captain, Benjamin Merrill, member of John Gonneau's Jersey Settlement Baptist Church, which is a bunch of people from New Jersey decided to go to North Carolina and settle and start churches down there as well. But there were six people hung in Hillsboro. We know that four of them were Baptists. We believe that five of them were Baptists, but we can't prove the sixth one. But this is a vast majority of these leaders he hung were Baptist people, members of Baptist churches that, again, were part of the separate Baptists there. Well, Governor Tryon had six men hang. I am standing on the spot where the tree used to stand, where they hung these men to death by the neck right there in Hillsboro, historic Hillsboro, North Carolina. There is the marker I'm standing over, which states on this spot, were hanged by the order of a Tory court, June 19, 1771, Merrill, Messer, Motter, Pugh, and two other Regulators, placed by Durham Orange Committee, North Carolina Society, Colonial Dames in America, April of 63. Here's the sentence. This shows you all the love Tryon had for the Baptists, okay? He said, that you, Benjamin Merrill, be carried to the place from whence you came, that you be drawn from thence to the place of execution, where you are to be hanged by the neck, that you be cut down while yet alive, that your bowels be taken out while you are yet alive, and burnt before your face, that your head be cut off, and your body divided into four quarters, and this to be at His Majesty's disposal, and the Lord have mercy on your soul. One of the saddest stories of the Baptists in this Battle of Alamance and the Regulation movement was what happened to the churches and what happened to some of their widows as all this. A lot of the churches simply disbanded. You say, well, why is that? Well, Governor Tryon decimated and drove away the Baptists. Now, again, thank God they were church planters, and thank God that they were spreading very quickly, because the decimation here did not affect what had happened in all the other places where they were traveling and starting churches at this point in time. You saw the maps to prove that this did not slow it down, right? Well, because the Regulators were mostly Baptists, Tryon wasted their plantations and put many of them in prison. He encamped at several Baptist churches for the purpose of driving them away. He greatly disrupted the Baptist assemblies at Sandy Creek, Abbott's Creek, Shallow Fords, Deep Creek, Belews Creek, Hunting Creek, and Jersey Settlement. So you ask me, how do you know they're largely Baptist? The ones he hung were largely Baptist, and his actions immediately after Alamance tells me he knew these were the guys. He knew what members of what churches they were members of, where they lived, and so he attacked the Baptists. On page 83 of Baptist Foundations in the South by historian William Lumpkin, we find this statement: the Sandy Creek folk, nevertheless, knew a week of terror during the encampment of the army, whose intentions could only be guessed. The week was sufficient to convince most members of Sandy Creek that they must migrate. Now you say, well, this is terrible. Why don't you tell us this story of the Baptists fight a battle they cannot win, then they all get run out of their homes? Well, what does this have to do with anything? Well, let me just tell you, folks, the devil won the battle here, but he wasn't going to win the war. That war was going to be the revolution. And these men would live to fight another day. In fact, it could be very intelligently argued, and I do argue this way, that they were sent to boot camp to prepare themselves for the battle that was really going to be important. And we'll get to that in a little bit and show you how they not only won it, but they turned the tide of the revolution. Tied and slain, of course, what was one of those men went across into Tennessee. We talked about him and his seeing Stearns for the first time, getting converted, being like a son to Stearns. I won't take time to look into all of this. There's a depiction of the early Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church, First Baptist Church in Tennessee, started by Lane. There's Lane preaching depicted, and you'll notice those guys holding their muskets because there are a lot of savage Indians in Tennessee at this time, and it was very dangerous to move over the mountains. But at this time, Morgan Edwards said about 1,500 families left the Piedmont region and traveled across the mountains into Tennessee. Some of them migrated south to South Carolina, some up to Virginia. A lot of them went to Tennessee. So, of course, there's not much going on in Tennessee. It's very wild and woolly. Daniel Boone was there. He killed a bar. And there's a picture of the actual tree where that was carved into. The old Boone Trail is that which carried people from the Carolinas over to Tennessee and on up into Kentucky through the Cumberland Gap. But, again, it was a very wild place. So when they got to Tennessee, they had to start all over. You imagine you built up North Carolina. You're just trying to, you know, keep your nose clean, preach the gospel. Tryon comes in, taxes you out of existence, kills and hangs people, comes and terrorizes your churches, drives everybody out. So they go over to Tennessee, and they find themselves having to defend. And so what they would do because of the Indians, many of the families would get together. You build your home, we'll defend as you build. You come help us build our home. When we build our home, you defend us. Then not too long after, of course, there were famous people that got captured, got scalped, got killed because of the Indians that were there. She's remembered simply because she was from a wealthy family. But there's a record of a lot of things that went on during this time frame in reference to the Indians. So the early Tennessee Baptists spent a lot of time watching over their lands, protecting their families, and making a way. And we find a lot of this. And so they realized forts were necessary, and that's where the forts started there in Tennessee. Okay, so the American Revolution. Here's the thesis William Cathcart put forth. I want to slow down a bit. He said the non-Baptist colonists actually learned to resist tyranny and stand for liberty from the often persecuted Baptists. So they were watching the people they were persecuting with an indomitable spirit and an ability to just endure no matter how long they sat in jail and still love Jesus Christ and still demand to be able to have liberty to preach. And they watched the Baptist example of that from the very beginning of the colonial era. The principles he stated that the whole would embrace, that's the colonists, and fight for were simply the principles the Baptists for decades had fought for by themselves. The colonists watched the Baptists stand for liberty for over 140 years. In Virginia and elsewhere, the Baptists stood up to the state churches. Sneak peek into tomorrow. You don't want to miss tomorrow, I promise you that. There were 45 Baptist ministers that sat in prisons in Virginia just prior to the Revolution, suffering persecution for simply preaching the gospel against the state Anglican Church of Virginia. There were well over 90 of them that we know for a fact were persecuted. 45 plus sat in jails right here in America not that long ago. Most people know nothing at all about this. There's museums and pictures and all kinds of reputable history. We're going to bring you all of that tomorrow, okay? So we're not going to talk about that here this afternoon, but so I want to kind of get off of that. Now, the Baptists supported the Continental Congress. Of course, several of their associations just basically said that we will unite with our dear countrymen, and we will stand up for the revolution. And they were the first. Notice what Howison. Howison's a secular historian in Virginia, and he stated this: no class of the people of America were more devoted advocates of the principles of the revolution. None were more willing to give their money and goods to their country. None more prompt to march to the field of battle, and none more heroic in actual conflict than the Baptists of Virginia. All right, enter Colonel Patrick Ferguson. We've got 18 minutes. Stay with me. Why did I tell you all this today? Patrick Ferguson is a very prideful military leader of the English Army. He has been put in charge of a bunch of Tories. If you can't remember the difference between Whigs and Tories, remember that the good guys wear wigs. Amen? No, not today. But back then, there were Whigs versus Tories. Tories were those who were native sons of the soil who chose to fight for England against their own brothers, sisters, cousins by the dozens, right here on American soil during the Revolution. So he was in charge of strictly Tories. In fact, he was a recruiter of Tories. His regiment was almost strictly Tories. So at this time, let me just set the stage for you. Go back to North Carolina, and the Revolution is in full swing. And, of course, Cornwallis is in his first Southern campaign. Charleston has fallen. Several cities have fallen. And Cornwallis is kind of on a march through the South. Well, it gets over into central and western South Carolina and actually ends up what they called Charlottetown. You probably heard of Charlton. Charlotte, I should say. It used to be known as Charlottetown. Well, by the way, Charleston fell was one of the places, and then you have Charlotte, which they called Charlottetown. So he's over there, you know, Billy Graham country, over there in west central North Carolina. And so that's where Cornwallis is. Well, Ferguson is marching up through South Carolina, and he's trying to gain ground, and he's positioning himself to engage the enemies yet again and again, okay? He's an expert military leader. He has spies out everywhere. He knows where he has come from. He knows with all his reputable information he can gather, who he's about to face, where the regiments are. Everything's under complete control. The only problem is, as he enters into this area, right on the North and South Carolina border, he starts to hear news. There's a regiment, and there's been talk that they're going to try to attack you in your army and destroy you. He laughed it off. In fact, he was warned several times, simultaneously, over and over and over. This is just a series of warnings to which he just poo-pooed all of it. In fact, he got so bold that he stated, and I'm going to flip through some slides, hopefully not have to read all of this, but he basically said this: if they try to attack me, these farmers with pitchforks, that's laughable. I will march my troops across those Tennessee mountains. I will lay waste their land with fire and sword. We will rape their women, sell their children into slavery, and leave the entire place a smoldering pile of ashes, is in essence what he said. So at this time, you say, well, what happened after that? Here come the Overmountain men. Who are these guys? These were the ones that God sent to Tennessee to boot camp, because now they had to learn to war with their fingers in close proximity, even from children, having to defend against savage Indians. And it was as though God had sent them there after the defeat of Alamance to prepare them to come back and win a decisive battle. In fact, I would call it the decisive battle, specifically of the entirety of all the warfare that took place in the South. By the way, so much I want to give you about this. The war was lost in the South. I'm not asking you, I'm absolutely telling you. In fact, the English Chronicle, all the newspapers, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, everybody was in. No, there was never a discussion about that. The only argument was, who lost it in the South? Was it Cornwallis? Was it Tarleton? Was it Ferguson? Or was it somebody else? There's never a debate. And by the way, there's a great book by Hilario Pantano called Grand Theft History, and it shows how that the left has stolen Southern valor in the Revolution and how the tide of the Revolution was actually turned in the South. Now, you're going to read this a lot of history books. And folks, by the way, Hilario Pantano shows you how to discern a proper, correct historian. We all have worldviews, by the way. I write from a worldview. I get that. But there's certain people that have an agenda. You have to really be careful about the Revolutionary War history that you're reading by the popular writers today. So these guys decide, we are going to attack him, okay? Garland Hendricks stated, the kind of defeat which they suffered there at Alamance made some of the survivors more determined than ever to stand firm upon the principles of freedom and of separation of church and state. So they muster in northeastern Tennessee. This is a national museum. They have a fort there. In fact, you walk inside the fort, turn left, the second house on the left is the cabin of Matthew Talbot, who was a Baptist minister who prayed over these men, along with a Presbyterian minister, Doak, who also prayed over them, before these men would march to victory there at Kings Mountain at the Battle of Kings Mountain. It's called Sycamore Shoals. This is the route they would take. If you've ever driven between North Carolina and Tennessee, I will tell you that Black's Mountain, I've had to pull my bus over three or four times on one trip one time. That's how steep and high these mountains are over there. They walk this. Folks, listen. Some of them walk for over 12 days, almost nonstop, from northeastern Tennessee down to Kings Mountain on the border of North and South Carolina, just near Charlotte, North Carolina. Some of them didn't have proper shoes. Some of them didn't have decent weapons. They had very little sleep, very little food, and went and engaged this Patrick Ferguson and his troops there. Now, Ferguson made a fatal mistake. And if you never, by the way, you read Medved's book on divine providence in the American Revolution, you'll be convinced God was in it from beginning to end. It's absolutely amazing. But if you never thought God was involved in the revolution to this point, let me assure you that I believe this turned the head of God when this statement was made. Ferguson pigeonholes himself on top of King's Mountain and states, God himself could not take me off of the King's Mountain. And I believe at that time it was that God just decided, okay, this thing is going to be over very quickly. Now, by the way, what was about to take place was a military miracle. I'll get more to that in just a minute. On October 7th, 1780, a largely contingent, a Baptist contingent, affectionately remembered as the Over Mountain Men, defeated a British force at King's Mountain. These men came from Virginia, North Carolina, South Carolina, Georgia, and what would later become Tennessee. The latter group, a largely Baptist group of frontiersmen, walked almost nonstop for over 11 days to this battle. So they get there. Now think about this for a second. They get there, and why do I call it a military miracle? In fact, I used to lecture on this, and I'd say something to the effect of, this ought to be taught in military installations, in the academies where these men go to train to be officers in our American military. Then I found out it actually is a part of their curriculum. Because what happened here was a bunch of people from a bunch of different homes that muster in one place and never met one another before. They had no leadership from the state or continental line. Inferior weaponry. They were going to march nonstop to a field of battle to the base of a mountain, then charge up a mountain with a military expert in a much more superior position with better training, better weaponry, and there was no possibility they could have won. Now, in addition to that, when the war is over, they find out their homes are being attacked. They're going to have to hastily disperse from one another, never meet one another again the rest of their days on this earth, and run back to their homes. And so God brought this group together to turn the tide of the revolution. Don't you hate that term? Because I surely must be exaggerating. Turn the tide? Come on, preacher. You just think Baptists did everything. Well, I'm going to share some things with you, and don't make your opinion just yet. I make no bones about it. This was the turn of the tide of the revolution. In fact, you go to the museum, you buy a t-shirt. It must be true, right? Amen? You buy a hat, the turn of the tide of the revolution, or buy the many books. The documentation is there from all different types of sources, scholars, and et cetera. Some of these people have more degrees than a thermometer, and they all proclaim this is the turn of the tide of the revolution. Let me go further. So historian Jeffrey Crow stated, in response to the impudent threat, frontiersmen from Virginia, North Carolina, South Carolina, Georgia, what later became Tennessee, joined forces to attack the British Army. Ferguson retreated to King's Mountain and camped atop its steep slopes, some 1.5 miles north from the North Carolina border. In a brilliant four-pronged attack, they attacked one side, the other side. The undisciplined and untrained militia captured the mountain while inflicting heavy losses on the enemy. Ferguson was killed by a bunch of farmers with pitchforks, and even though God couldn't take them off, these Baptist people did, amen? Isn't that amazing? The victory was all the more remarkable because the military force had proceeded without the leadership or the guidance of the state or the continental line. All right, now, here it is. Read it and weep. One heroic hour at King's Mountain, the battle that changed the course of American history. Could it actually be, or is this just the rantings of a Baptist minister who wants to give them credit for everything? Now, let me acknowledge there were many Scots-Irish Presbyterians or Scotch-Irish non-Presbyterians who were a part of the Battle of King's Mountain as well as all the other battles in the Southern campaign. But this one specifically was largely Baptist as the one at Alamance was, okay? But did it really change the course of American history? There's some Tide and Slain. Lane. So we have documentation of families that we know were Baptists and all their kids and all their grandkids and all their brothers and their kids and all that that fought at King's Mountain. While the boys were away, again, as we mentioned, when the battle took at the end, the opportunity for the Cherokee came. They were attacking their homes. Okay, we go to the museum now. So here is a depiction of what one of the, one of the Tories would have looked like. All prim and proper, a red coat. There's an Over Mountain Man. Now that just looks like a Baptist, doesn't it, amen? But this is what they depict as the Over Mountain Man. Notice those shoes or lack thereof. Let me show you the spirit of some of these people. By the way, this is like an inverted snow cone. Comes to a peak at the top of the mountain. It's actually almost like that. They have a blacktop road. It's about 1.5 miles long that goes around this with signage all the way around where you can look where different things took place in the midst of the battle. And there's a look up to the top of King's Mountain. Shoot tree to tree. Check this one out. Ben Hollingsworth and myself took right at the side. This is from the museum of the mountain and fought our way from tree to tree up to the summit. I recollect I stood behind one tree and fired until the bark was nearly all knocked off and my eyes pretty well filled with it. One fellow shaved me pretty close, for his bullet took a piece out of my gun stock. Before I was aware of it, I found myself apparently between my own regiment and the enemy, excuse me, as I judged by seeing the paper the Whigs wore in their hats and the pine twigs the Tories wore in theirs. Now check this out. Here's a guy in the middle of two different regiments, bullets whizzing by, and he's right in the middle of it all, and he happened to be Thomas Young, a 16-year-old South Carolina patriot, amen? I will tell you, manhood came a lot earlier in days gone by than it does today, but this is the kind of spirit these people had. Now, you've said all this, preachers, or anybody else that agrees with you, I can think of a few people. Thomas Jefferson, who was contemporary and very knowledgeable, obviously, of the entirety of the situation, wrote, "I remember well the deep and grateful impression made on the minds of everyone by that memorable victory. It was the joyful annunciation of that turn of the tide of success which terminated the Revolutionary War with the seal of our independence." But was it only Jefferson? No. In fact, Senator James T. Broyhill, in the foreword of Rendell Jones's book, Before They Were Heroes at Kings Mountain, and there's dozens of Kings Mountain books. This is one of my favorites in my collection. He wrote succinctly, if there had been no victory at Kings Mountain, listen to what he's saying. This is absolutely makes more sense through the years as I read this. If there had been no victory at Kings Mountain, there would have been no battle at the Cowpens. If there had been no victory at Cowpens, there would have been no battle at Guilford Courthouse. And if there had been no battle of Guilford Courthouse, there would have been no Yorktown and no surrendering of the British troops under General Lord Cornwallis. The victory at Kings Mountain initiated a chain of events that ended with America's freedom. This victory was secured by the brave backwoodsmen and overmountain patriots who enjoyed a reputation that had grown in notoriety, legend, and respect. By the way, it was illegal prior to this to be in Tennessee, and yet Baptists were driven to Tennessee, went to boot camp, came back, and fought this battle and turned the tide of the American Revolution. At the 150th anniversary celebration of the Battle of Kings Mountain, October 7, 1930, President Herbert Hoover addressed a crowd of thousands that had gathered just south of modern-day Charlotte. It was the dawn of radio, and Hoover's address was carried far and wide, reminding Americans of a valorous stand that so many since have forgotten. It was a little army and a little battle, but it was mighty portent. History has done scant justice to its significances, which rightly should place it beside Lexington and Bunker Hill, Trenton and Yorktown as one of the crucial engagements in our long struggle for independence. And much more we could say. Washington Irving. This is interesting because of the poetic nature of what was written. I'll show you in a moment here. In his 1859 biography of General Washington, noted that the Battle of Kings Mountain was small in number but big in effects and turned the tide of the war. This was common knowledge when it took place, folks. Everybody knew this. The army of mountaineers and frontiermen thus fortuitously congregated did not attempt to follow up their signal blow. They had no general scheme, no plan of campaign. It was a spontaneous rising of the sons of the soil to revenge it on its invaders. And having effected their purpose, they returned in triumph to their homes. They were little aware of the achievement. The Battle of Kings Mountain, inconsiderable as it was in members engaged, turned the tide of Southern warfare. The destruction of Ferguson and his corps gave a complete check to Cornwallis. Ultimately, Cornwallis would flee his Southern campaign. By the way, after this you have Cowpens. Cowpens is a victory. After that you have Guilford Courthouse, which all the historians concur, it was a loss with the same ramifications if it were a victory. And after that, Cornwallis fled. But it all started at Kings Mountain, and the dominoes begin to fall at that point. Aspiring presidents would acknowledge the South. The victory was of far-reaching importance and ranks among the decisive battles of the Revolution. It was the first great success of the Americans in the South, the turning point in the Southern campaign, and it brought cheer to the patriots throughout the Union. Everybody heard of this. And by the way, Tarleton, who was recruiting Tories as well, it dried up completely. He was the master recruiter, and nobody else. Hey, we might be able to win this, guys. What in the world are we fighting for England for? And there was no way possible to recruit a Tory after this in North Carolina or several of the Southern colonies because they had this idea we might be able to win this thing, guys. And it all started at Kings Mountain when a bunch of Whigs came with pitchforks and, you know, ripped his head off up there. Amen? I'm glad, praise God. I'm going to show you his tombstone, by the way. The loyalists of the Carolinas were utterly cast down and never recovered the blow. And its immediate effect was to cause Cornwallis to retreat from North Carolina, abandoning the first invasion of that state. Not just a slouch, Theodore Roosevelt wrote that. General George Washington, maybe you heard of him. He praised the Southern victories at Kings Mountain and Cowpens, calculating in, quote, enemy pretty severely shaken by the two successful strokes upon Ferguson and Tarleton. Washington knew the effects would, quote, awaken more bravery in the South and the rest of the colonies. Washington acknowledged that King's Mountain was a total defeat for the British, a line the London Gazette would echo again. And in Pantano's book, he shows how everybody knew and all the newspapers were admitting this is what happened when the whole war turned. King's Mountain, the victory at King's Mountain, which in the spirit of American soldiers was like the rising at Concord and its effects, like the successes at Bennington, changed the aspect of the war. The loyalists of North Carolina dared rise. It fired the patriots of the two Carolinas with fresh zeal. It encouraged the fragments of the defeated and scattered American army to seek each other and organize themselves afresh and anew. Okay, quickly. There is one of the monuments. Just to give you an idea of the size of some of these monuments there at King's Mountain. There's the gravestone of Patrick Ferguson. I have to, as a Baptist historian, be kind of a cemetery connoisseur. You have to know etiquette and different things about cemeteries. And so the first time I ever saw this, we actually approached it from the back. And I looked at my wife and I told her before we ever got to see whose name was on it, first time I'd ever been here. And I said, that's terrible the way they desecrate that tombstone. That should not be placed in such a way. All those disheveled rocks and weeds and everything. And we got to the front and saw it was Ferguson. I was like, okay, I changed my mind. Good guy, good job, guys. Amen. So he, you know, God couldn't take him off the mount. Well, you know, maybe he was right because God left him laying there. But I'm just kidding about that part. No, he's still there to this day. And so this is where Ferguson lies. And, of course, books depict the different surrounding of the mountain, different movements of the troops and such. And through the mountains of Tennessee and North Carolina, you will find markers that the Overmount men, you know, camped upon this site on this date and, you know, slept here for so many hours or whatever as they made their way through. There's the nearby Yellow Mount Road where they marched to victory at King's Mountain. You find these things all throughout the Carolinas, okay? All right, no, so Baptist preachers from numerous locations were zealous in their desire to serve as chaplains. We might get to some of that in a little while. Maybe tomorrow night I might get into that, so I'm going to skip ahead. All right, let me conclude. Since the whole learned to stand for their liberty by watching the Baptists suffer and stand for theirs, it would be safe to conclude that no other group prepared the colonists to fight and become a free nation more than the Baptists. Indeed, had the Baptists not been a part of the colonists' fight for liberty, i.e. Alamance and King's Mountain, America might not be free today. Now, we don't know what would have happened had there not been a King's Mountain, but we know what did happen because there was a King's Mountain. It was the turn of the tide of success in the American Revolution. All that has been rewritten, and I hope that you'll not just take my word for it, but do some reading yourself. So I would submit for your consideration, and we're going to look tomorrow night at Baptist chaplains, a whole lot of other things. By the way, the father of our country submitted to immersion at the hands of a Baptist minister at the conclusion of the Revolution, and that's what we're going to bring out, hopefully tomorrow night, some of that as well. But so I just want to submit all this. Hopefully you'll remember some of it. Amen. But folks, here's what happened when I was sitting in Bible class. Let me take you back to that to close today. So then why are we Baptists if we never did anything? Well, you know, it's just sad. That's just our history. We just, you know, the Methodists did a lot. You know, the Presbyterians did a lot. It's just, you know, there were no great Baptist evangelists or great Baptist revivals. It was the Great Awakening. And really, you know, and then I found all this out. And it's like, you talk about the lie of the devil. I mean, folks, you can't make this stuff up. I could put you in a car and for a month take you to every site and hundreds of others, and amazing, miraculous things happen. Now, again, let me take you back. What does all this matter? It proves this, that if you would find a nation that was greatly blessed of God and saw multitudes saved and all of that and churches planted ever, you would expect that God's scriptural churches and God's people would be right in the middle of it. And that's what we found in America. Amen. That God, the greatest influence America's ever had, is the Baptist people in scriptural, biblical, Bible-preaching, gospel-preaching churches that honor Jesus Christ. And if you remove that, folks, we don't know when would liberty have ever made it into our founding documents, or would it have? By the way, I'm going to show you tomorrow night the difference between Madison and Jefferson tomorrow, Lord willing, and what John Leland believed and taught as an extension of the beliefs of John Clark, and how we got our First Amendment to the Bill of Rights through the Baptist struggle in Virginia. And we're going to show you all this tomorrow night. So I hope that you'll be here tomorrow. Preacher, I only went 3 minutes over. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy.